Man, you can go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4. This morning we'll be in Acts 4:32, and we'll carry that into chapter 5 through verse 16. So Acts 4:32 through 5:16 today. And today we'll be finishing off chapter 4. We're picking up where Peter and John, if you remember chapter 3, they had encountered a man who's born lame from birth at the temple as they were going in for their for the daily prayers, and he was we saw the incredible work of the Holy Spirit in healing him, but then also in Peter and John proclaiming the good news of who Jesus was and what he had done in his resurrection in the temple, which led to the religious leaders arresting them, putting them on kind of on trial before them, and commanding them to stop speaking the name of Jesus, right? So they're trying to figure out how do we mitigate what we don't want to happen, and they commanded them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus, and Peter and John said, we can't do that. We can't obey you. We have to obey the Lord. They went back to the church and reported all that had happened, and as a response, the church prayed for boldness, right? They didn't pray for just all of the threats to stop, but they prayed that they would continue to speak the name of Jesus boldly and to make him known. And today, as we finish out the chapter and head into chapter 5, we get to see kind of another inside view of how the church was functioning. This first church, brand new in its infancy, what were some things that were true of it? And the main thing that I want you to see this morning is that this early church was marked by an incredible unity. And we'll talk about more about what that actually means as we walk through our passage today. But you would recognize with me that unity is like that one of those buzzwords in our world today. Like, everybody wants unity, right? It's like, want this idea of togetherness, or they want all, like, kind of everybody singing Kumbaya. Like, there's the famous, like, Miss America question, like, what would you love to see happen? Like, world peace, right? Like, everybody wants unity. They want this sense of, like, all things being together in harmony. And what the unity that we see in the early church here speaks to God's heart for his people, in not just in the first century when the church was started, but it speaks to God's heart for his church in all places and at all times. And before I do that, Jerry reminded me, I still almost forgot. He brought gifts for you, okay? So all the stuff on this front table, it's yours at the end of service. Don't do it now, kids. At the end of service, you can come up, grab one item, take it home with you, and use it as a reminder to pray for God's global work, starting in Uganda, starting here in Libby, and then to all places everywhere. So now I got that off my chest. Thank you. Acts 4:32 through 5:16. If you'll follow along with me in your copy, or it's up on screen for if you want to follow along that way. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You haven't lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, there's a bunch of stuff in there that we just read that you're going to go like, wait, I really hope you at least explain some of that, right? And we will get there. But we started in verse 32. The full number at this point is thousands of people, right? At Pentecost, there's 120 gathered in the upper room praying. The Holy Spirit falls on them. And on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 men are added to their number. Then when Peter and John preach in the temple, the number hits 5,000 men plus women and children. And now we get this picture that all of them are continuing to meet together with, it says, with one heart and one soul. But the biggest question is that it says the number of those who believed. And the emphasis there, we really have to decide what had they believed, right, that drew them to meet together with one heart and with one soul. In other words, what was it that preempted their unity? And it's very simply the message of who Jesus is and what he had done. The disciples were simply telling the story of Jesus, right? They said, we are witnesses of what we've seen and heard, what we've interacted with. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh. He's dwelt among us. He worked these miraculous signs and wonders that were showing that he truly is God in the flesh. Then he lived a sinless and perfect life. He went to the cross. He was crucified among sinful people, although he had done nothing wrong in himself. And he went to the cross to bear the sins of sinful people, satisfying the wrath and the judgment of God upon sin, and then he was raised in victory so that sin is forever defeated, so that anyone who believes in him would be delivered from their sin into the kingdom of God, right? That's a very simple message. And those who believe that, in other words, those who put their stake in that they believed that this is who Jesus is, and this is in fact what he has done for me, now began to gather and gathered with one heart and one soul. And the idea that, the picture of that is this incredible unity, and the evidence that's given in this passage for this kind of unity is an incredible generosity. Right? It says that that they're gathered together and none of them view any of their things as belonging only to them, but they view themselves as having things to steward with open hands and give as it is needed. So that people who had houses and lands and like extra stuff were selling it in order to take care of other people. And we're going to come back around to that in just a moment. Because what they were doing was by response, not by compulsion. It's really important because like we can read this and go, the early church was super communistic, wasn't it? Like, they just like nobody had any of their own stuff. They just all came and laid it down at the apostles' feet, and now everybody's poor, but everybody's happy. Right? That's like communism in a nutshell. But that's actually not what's being explained. What is being shown is that there's a response rather than an obligation. So there's a difference between here, the world wants unity, but the question is, what makes biblical unity any different than what the church or what the world is asking for people to do? And I want to kind of just give you two words that are a little bit different. One is unity and one is uniformity. Unity versus uniformity. So in uniformity, you have to. Like that's kind of like if you just think of what makes uniformity different than unity, uniformity is something you have to do. You have zero choice in the matter, right? You're required to do it. So in uniformity, everyone has to think alike and be aligned in thought and deed on every matter. You notice like that the unity that the world wants is a unity that is clearly defined and one that you have to subscribe to or You're outside of the game. Uniformity is you're being conformed, having to be conformed to the image of what? A certain set of beliefs or certain values or certain, like it's a requirement to do these things. And there's an ever-tightening lines of uniformity. In other words, the goalposts begin to move because the one who is making the idea of what unity is continues to go, well, that's not enough. You have to do, well, actually, you have to do one more thing. Today, everybody has to wear white because yesterday when we all had to wear blue, that wasn't enough, right? Like changing lines, uniformity is ever constricting because it's built on worldly principles. And it's something, and I'll say this, uniformity is something that is strived for. We're attempting for it. We're launching ourselves toward it and hoping that out of that, other things are produced. So unity is kind of like the on-ramp, and it leads to all of these other things in terms of uniformity. Does that make sense? So the on-ramp is if we can just all get along, then we can do all these other things together. Okay? So that's kind of this picture of uniformity. Whereas unity, if you had two words that you were to describe it, unity is you get to. It's something that is open to you that you get to participate in. In this case, in the result of the unity that's found in Scripture here in the early church, is that the unity is actually the result of something rather than unity producing results. So the unity is downstream of all of those who had believed and were together with one purpose. Then out of that, unity was produced. Does this make sense? You tracking with me? And the picture of where did this unity come from, there's two words or four words that are found in verse 33. It says, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. So there's great power and great grace that's being experienced because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their midst. And out of that, there's this overflowing unity that is being produced. So it's actually the result of God doing his work in his people. And then kind of the cool word, I don't know if you like Greek words very much, but that word for great is the word mega, like mega power and mega grace. In other words, abundant power and abundant grace being poured out on God's people. And as a result, there's this weird unity that's not found anywhere else. And this is found, this picture of unity, this picture of overwhelming generosity as a result, not as a compulsion, is found throughout all of Scripture, really. Like one of those key topics that we don't really like to talk about in church is like that idea of giving and generosity. But generosity is woven throughout Scripture because generosity flows out of people who have been made right with the Lord. So in Exodus chapter 35, we're just going to do a quick little survey here. In Exodus 35 and 36 is a picture of this. It's not the only scriptural example, but it's one. In Exodus 35 and 36, this is following the people of Israel coming out of slavery in Egypt. They're meeting with the Lord at Mount Sinai, and the Lord is telling them how he wants them to build a tabernacle for his presence to be among them, right? And he's giving very specific, like line-by-line details of how this tabernacle or traveling tent will be built. And then in chapter 35, verses 4 and 5, this is the command of how this, like, okay, so there's line-by-line, this is what the tabernacle will be. How will it be built? Or how will things be provided for it? And in chapter 35, Exodus 35, starting in verse 4, it says, Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. So notice there's a command, but he says, take from among you a contribution to the Lord, and notice this next part. So right there, if you just stop there, this is the command, take from among you. So you go, this sounds compulsory. But then the very next statement is, whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. In other words, the command is tell the people there's an offering that's about to be made, and whoever has a generous heart, whoever responds to it, is to bring gold and silver and bronze, and then it keeps going for three verses on all of the things that they are to bring. You keep going later in the chapter in verses 20 through 22. We're kind of skipping through but just to keep it focused on what is. Go back and read the whole chapter. Make sure I'm not lying to you. Verses 20 through 22, it says, "Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came," notice this next one, "everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart." Notice that again. "All who were of a willing heart brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord." Now we just push pause for a minute. Where did they get all of this stuff? They got it all from the Egyptians because the Lord told them before he brought them out of Egypt, just go ask your Egyptian neighbors, and they're just going to like unload stuff on you, and you're going to plunder Egypt that way. They didn't have to take it. They didn't have to steal it. They just asked, and they like, here it is. So they took all of the things that the Lord had already generously, overwhelmingly given them, and now they're given an opportunity to do something with it. And they're doing it of their own volition, being given the opportunity. Verse 29, "All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord." Free will being, like, that sounds pretty simple, right? Free will, of the will, free. Then in the result in chapter 36 of Exodus, verses 6 through 7, actually starting in verse 3, "They received from Moses," so this is talking about these two guys who are given the skill to build all these things. It says, "They received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, 'The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord had commanded us to do.' So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, 'Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary.'" In other words, in layman's terms, stop giving. So the people were restrained from bringing. Had to be told, and then had to be said, that's enough. For the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. That lines up with the language of the New Testament in 1 Corinthians where it says, or 2 Corinthians where it says, the Lord, what kind of giver does he want? A cheerful giver. How often, though, is our view of giving is obligation through gritted teeth, like, eh, right? But that's actually not the heart that the Lord asks us for, and it's not the heart that was being displayed in Acts chapter 4. And there's an important reality in that is that you and I can do many things together, but actually not have unity. Like, you can do a lot of things in the world with other people towards common tasks, but actually not have unity in it. That raises kind of an interesting question, like, well, how do you know when you have it then? And here in Acts chapter 4, the Lord is in their midst, and they were eager to take care of the needs of one another. But you know you have it when it's not a command, it's the natural response of the people involved. There's an eye to see those who are in need. There's an eye to see how they can take care of things. In Exodus chapter 35, when the opportunity is given and the people respond. Right, it's a little bit different than if we, after church today, if we just sent somebody to your house and said, hey, it's time to give. Did you give? We're not leaving until you give. Right? Like, yay, that now I'm cheerful. That wouldn't be very cheerful, would it? And they're taking care of each other's needs, and there's a positive example of this in Barnabas. In verse 36, there's this picture that Barnabas exemplifies or shows. He's an example given of somebody who has done this. Barnabas will become a key figure in the rest of the book of Acts. He's going to be named about 23 more times in the book of Acts. And he's here introduced as one who demonstrates this heart for God's people. It gives a little bit of background on him, that he's a Levite, a native of Cyprus. And if you want to do a deep dive on it, it's kind of interesting that he's a Levite who owns land, because all throughout the Old Testament, the Levites were not landowners in Israel. They were actually commanded not to own anything. And at this point in the first century, he has land, he sells it, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. And that picture, laying it at the apostles' feet, is it's being given sacrificially, and the control is being relinquished. However you see fit, and wherever it is needed, they're laying it at their feet. But one thing I want you to not miss before we keep moving on is that Barnabas is actually not his given name, right? His given name is Joseph, and he's called Barnabas by the church, and it means son of encouragement. His nickname comes from what he was known for. And we're going to see that later on in his interaction with other people in the book of Acts, not just his generosity, but in his experiences and his relationships with Paul and with Mark later on, that he's this incredible encourager of God's people. So not only is there an incredible generosity, but there's also people who are using the things that God has given them for the good of the whole. But it raises the question, if Barnabas' nickname is Son of Encouragement, because that's what he's known for in the church, I don't want you to shout this out. I just want you to think about this, marinate on it for a few days. If the church today were to give you a nickname based on what you are known for in their midst, what nickname would you have? Or what would it be that you are known for in your relationship with other people? Would you be the honoring one? That would hurt, right? Would we say, like, if it was based on my relationship with other people and what they know of me, I'd be the stingy one? Be the gossiping one? Or be like the generous one, the giving one, the volunteering one, the encouraging one, the teaching one, the faithful one? Like, in your response to the Lord, how are you using the things that the Lord has given you? Would be the very simple question of that. Based on your response to the Lord's activity in your life, what's the response of your heart in that vein? So you have this picture. The Lord is working great power and great grace among his people. Like, in other words, like in church terms, like things are just, they're sledding really well. All right, it's a spirit-filled and a spirit-led church. I don't know about you, but like for most of us, if we've been around church for a long time, if we've grown up in church, or even if we said what we were looking for in a church, at the end of the day, we would say we would long for a spirit-filled and spirit-led church. Like, and they're experiencing it, right? And I hope it would be your experience. You go, wow, we found that here. And in many cases, I believe we have found that here, and we continue to strive for the response to the Lord, that part of that outgrowing is a unity of our people here. If you, very simply, if you ever ask me how you can pray for me, personally, I always say wisdom, because I don't have enough. I need to know how to think right about the world I live in. I need to ponder deeply on the things of the Lord and respond to him well. But then if people ask me how they can pray for our church, my number one response is always unity that flows out of a right foundation. That's my heart for you and for us as a people, is that we would be united. There would be a unity that flows out of our experience in the gospel. And I have to be careful again to say that flows out of the gospel, because it would be easy to say, I just want us to get along. But I want more for us than just to get along. I want us to see with one heart and one soul pursuing the Lord and his purpose in our life because of what he's done for us. That's my desire for us as a church family. That's what this church in Acts chapter 4 and going into chapter 5 is experiencing. And then as soon as you have Barnabas's positive example, you then have a counterfeit unity that is introduced. So Barnabas has just demonstrated unity that's expressed and described. And then another couple comes in, seemingly doing the exact same thing. They also have a plot of land. They have also sold it. And they also come and lay money at the apostles' feet. And this might be a challenging passage for many of us, because we go, I don't really see what they did wrong. But if we dig into it a little bit, we begin to see a little bit more of where it goes sideways. So in the components, they also sell property, but they hold back some of it for themselves. And on value. You go, well, I don't see what's so wrong about that. If I sold a piece of property and I wanted to give some of the proceeds, what is so wrong with me giving some of it? And Peter actually addresses that. There's actually absolutely nothing wrong with that. The problem came in is that they represented that they had given the whole. In other words, so say they sold the acre lot for $5,000. They brought in $3,000 and they said, hey, we sold our property for $3,000. Here it all is. And they put $2,000 in the bank. And so for all the outside viewers, they go, wow, what a great example of generosity. In the Old Testament, and I don't want to nerd out too much with you, in the Old Testament it's written, the original language is Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek and into a version that's called the Septuagint, and the word there when it says that they kept back for himself in verse 2, it's the same word and the same idea that's used in Joshua chapter 7 at the Battle of Jericho when they're told you're not to take anything out of this, and there's a guy named Achan who goes and steals some and keeps some for himself. It's the same word. It's the same picture. And notice that in both cases, it is the start of the Lord doing something incredible among his people. Jericho is the first place in the Old Testament where the people cross over into the land that God has promised, and it's the first place where they experience God's faithfulness and God's victory. And at that moment where they are experiencing the sweet spot of following the Lord and seeing his promises revealed, there's somebody who goes and like, hey, personal gain can be found out of this. In a way that the Lord had specifically said, do not do this. And that same heart now bubbles up to the surface when the Lord is doing an incredible thing, birthing of the church. There's an incredible unity, an incredible grace, incredible power that's being displayed. And there's an individual or a couple that then says, hey, personal gain. So they give the money with the implication that they've given the whole. And we know this because Peter, in three different ways, he says, why has Satan filled your heart? But notice, to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. And again, notice this. He says in verse 4, when it remained unsold, didn't it remain your own? It's not compulsory. You didn't have to sell it. Nobody forced you. It was yours. And after it was sold, wasn't the whole thing at your disposal? Why is it then that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You go, yeah, why in the world would you lie about that? It's a simple thing. Like, why would you lie about that? And then to Sapphira in verse 9, he says, why have you contrived to test? Why have you agreed together in verse 9 to test the Spirit of the Lord? That idea of testing carries the idea of fully knowing the command of God and going, yeah, I don't think he's serious about it. It has the idea of knowing what the boundaries are and then just going, I don't think so. That's the idea of testing, right? So with their full knowledge, they have done it. It's not that they have tiptoed into a situation where they go, oh, we didn't know. Like everything that Peter is telling them is conveying that with their full knowledge, they have lied to the Lord. And it's very clear that all the stuff is laid at the apostles' feet, but it's not ultimately the apostles that they have lied to. Right? He says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You haven't lied to men, but you've lied to God in verse 4. Verse 9, you've tested the Spirit of the Lord. That right there, if we were honest, like that ought to be terrifying to us. That our sin, when we mess up, it's not just against the people we have wronged. Our sin is ultimately not confined just to the human relationships that experience it. And if we were honest, if we just stopped right there, the human relationships that get vomited on by the result of our sin, like those are often bad and messy enough, right? Those are usually really bad consequences. But then Peter's like, he's not even worried about the fact that he's been lied to. He says, but you've done it to the Lord. To that idea of knowing fully the command of God and choosing to do something else otherwise. Now, if we just step back for a minute, how often have we done the wrong thing knowing what God's good, clear, plain expectation is? That's a wonder that all of us aren't just like dead on the floor, isn't it? Like in the same sense, there's this parallel. You go back to the tabernacle, and the Aaron and his sons are set aside as the priests who are given this very clear set of expectations of this is how you interact in the presence of the Lord. And then it's like on the first day of the job, two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, are dropped dead because they offer strange, or they offer fire that wasn't authorized to the Lord. And you go, well, how did they know? Because God laid everything out for them. And what's crazy about that is you go, well, that seems unfair. It really does seem unfair when you think about what their dad had just done potentially weeks earlier in crafting a golden calf for all the people to worship, who then still gets to be the high priest for the people of Israel. So why doesn't this happen all the time? Or why did this happen at all that these two people drop dead at Peter's feet? And I would say that part of it is when the Lord begins to cultivate a covenant for his people, the consequences of sin, especially on the front end, are very severe so that others will not do the same. Think about this. If Ananias and Sapphira go through with it, everything looks fine. They've demonstrated that, hey, we can also give money, but their hearts are far removed. What begins to happen to the unity that comes as a response to the gospel? There's a hypocrisy that's being played out by them. So we're not told all of their motivations. We want to put them in nice, clean boxes of, well, they obviously didn't know the Lord, or maybe they did know the Lord. They're clearly numbered with the gathered people who had believed in the gospel. They're gathered with those who had believed in the name of Jesus, which would lead us to think that they are genuine, at least in their response to the Lord. So we don't know their full motivation, but we do know that they are clearly involved in deceiving and practicing hypocrisy, which is knowing the right thing but pretending to do something otherwise. And then we also know clearly that they did not value the work of the Holy Spirit in their midst. They are experiencing an overflow of the Holy Spirit's power and grace in their midst, and they think it's not a little thing to lie to him. They just experienced an incredible gift of salvation, and they're brought into this incredible community experiencing unity, and they think nothing of misrepresenting and lying to the Lord in them, who's doing all of the work in their midst. And so we see that the Lord sees and knows the heart of his people. So we can debate Ananias and Sapphira's relationship with the Lord. But two times the resulting response of all the people gathered when they dropped dead. So we had great power, we had great grace, and now two times we get great fear fell upon them all. You go, why fear? Why fear? Isn't it easy to treat grace cheaply? Like if you receive something by grace as a free gift, is it easy to view that as a cheap or flippant thing? And what we see here in Acts chapter 5 is the total opposite reality, is that when we're invited into the kingdom through the finished work of Jesus, through his resurrection from the dead, it demands that we see him rightly and respond to him appropriately. It demands that we see him as holy. It demands that we do not get to see him on our own terms or in the way that we want to see him. It requires us to see him in his glory, in his holiness, in his perfection, in his grace, in his power, in his justice. It calls us not to hold him lightly and just go, oh, it's like it's the Lord, I can do what I want to do. But also what flowed out of that great fear is then in verses 12 through 16 is that great power and great grace resumed. The signs and wonders were regular in their midst. They had favor among people. Multitudes were added, it says, both men and women. healing is normal in their midst. And we can debate again whether or not the signs and wonders and the healing ought to be ongoing things. But the biggest piece of this is that all of those things give more and more witness to Jesus. So that his name continues to be proclaimed with boldness. So what happens if the church loses its unity and that begins to erode away? Then the church begins to fight with itself. And when the church begins to fight with itself or experiences disunity, what does the church stop doing? It stops doing the things that are of first importance to it, which is proclaiming the name of Jesus. We're more worried about cultivating our space, our stuff, our beliefs, and we fail to be the witnesses that God has called us to be. That's why unity is so important, because we can't work together or move together for a common purpose of making much of the name of Jesus if we can't get along with each other about anything else. Why would we even want to? Like, if we don't agree on anything else, why would we come together for the name of Jesus? Right? So why does unity matter? It matters because it keeps us focusing together, working together in the same direction. So just two quick questions for you that I would encourage you to spend some time on working through and wrestling through in your own heart. The first one is very simply, do you and I, are in any way, are we tempted to walk in a cheap version of grace? Where we take the grace of God and we belittle it, or we make it to amount to not much. It's like, well, yeah, salvation is cool, but like really, I wasn't doing all that bad apart from it. I just need a little help. Grace was just like the little, like it was the sprinkles on top of the ice cream, but I had everything else figured out. I just needed that one little missing piece. Or is grace everything to you? What God has done for you in Christ, is that compelling you or moving you, stirring you to a right response towards the Lord? Or is grace just kind of like a, yeah, it's here. It's mine. I like grace. And then secondly, in my heart of hearts, as it relates to the Lord and to his people, do I have an attitude of I have to or I get to? Is your attitude in all things, and it's not just in the giving, and if you shut down when we were talking about giving, generosity was just one avenue or stream of the resulting work of God's presence in the midst of his people. But if we adopted just a begrudging, I have to do this, but really, if I could do something else, I would do it, versus by the grace of God, I've been invited into this and I get to do this. I get to be a responder to what he is doing, and this is how I get to do it. And in so doing, are you pretending, or are you experiencing an authentic response to the Lord in your life? It's easy to do the right things with a wrong heart, isn't it? It's easy to show up in the right places at the right time, but our heart be disconnected and removed from the situation. And the reality is, if you kind of whittle through those three questions, the reality is that you and I don't do any of those perfectly all of the time. We are desperately dependent for the Lord to do a work in our midst. We are desperately dependent upon the ongoing work of God's grace in our heart through what Jesus has done. And by his grace, he continues to make his mercy and grace new every day. He continues to work his grace in us. It's an incredible thing. And the very simple question, are we responding to it? There are many people right around the time of the early church that were seeing and hearing what God was doing in and through his people. That didn't mean that everybody responded to it. And even from our example today, there are some that were in the midst of it and still missed the heart of God for his people and for what they should do in response to him.